Well, good afternoon. Loudon Ashley, how are you doing? Hate to pick one out, but it's been a while since I've seen Loudon. Isaiah chapter 6, we're going to do a reading there, take off from where we left off last night on the matter of drawing near to God, daring to draw near. And if I was to entitle this message today, I would call it Close Encounter of the Divine Kind. And some of you young people will know where that source of that title may have come from. Isaiah chapter 6, we're just going to read the first 8 verses. It reads this way, New King James Version I'm reading from. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphim. Each one had 6 wings. With 2 he covered his face, and with 2 he covered his feet, and with 2 he flew. And one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away, your sin purged." Also, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here am I. Send me." And again, we will trust the Lord to take this word and bring it home with great power to our hearts. I believe everyone who is more than 50 or 55 years old, I won't ask for a show of hands, anyone who's more than 50 or 55 years old will remember where they were and what they were doing on the day they heard that President John F. Kennedy, was assassinated. It was a moment that you just never forget the impact of that sudden and awful realization. I was lining up for a bus. I was in grade 13. In Ontario, we had at that time 13 grades. And I was lining up for the bus on the way home when a friend of mine by the name of Phil Hutchison came and said to me, "President Kennedy has just been shot." Well, it was a moment of absolute, it's hard to describe. You can't put a name to it. It was just unbelievable. We never heard of such a thing. And most of you remember that if you're old enough. It was just incredible that this could have happened. It was at the height of the Cold War when the Russian Federation, the USSR, and the United States were facing off in a nuclear arms race, and everyone was trying to bring the other one into fear of what they were capable of doing in the nuclear realm. And just a few months before that, I remember another incident that some of the people, I was playing football, and the news, I was on the football team, and when I came to the sideline, some of the cheerleaders were crying because one of them had a radio, and the whole world was on the brink of nuclear war because of the Cuban Missile Crisis. And the Russians were sending nuclear-tipped missiles to Cuba. And President Kennedy had stared them down and said, "If you put those missiles under," you remember that, some of you, and said, "If you don't turn back, there will be armed conflict." And they blinked, and they turned the ships around. Whatever one's political leaning at the time, and many of us were in families, I was too young to know politics too much at that time, but probably would not have necessarily supported the party. But we admired this young president who had brought the world to the brink of war and stood and stared down a very, very determined and fearful enemy. We went home and huddled by our radios, or those who had them, TV, and listened to all the terrible news as Walter Cronkite told the story that the president had been shot in the head and had died at such and such a time. was awful news. A sense of tragedy was palpable. And a lot of questions started to arise in those who were concerned because it was a time of great political tension. Because there was a question, we didn't know who the vice president, we didn't know of him, we knew his name, but we didn't know whether he was capable of establishing an administration. We didn't know whether the Russians would capitalize on this period of insecurity and uncertainty and political turmoil, that they would come and capitalize and make war at that time to seek revenge for their earlier humiliation. Now, anytime a leader who is in power in a nation that is in the midst of great political distress with nations round about dies while in office, it's a time of great uncertainty and discomfiture amongst the people of the land. And as we come to this passage we're reading here, we will find that this is exactly the situation that is happening in Israel. King Uzziah had died. Israel was surrounded by enemies who were wanting to see their defeat and destruction. And so we want to just take a few moments and look at what the political situation going through Isaiah's mind, what would be on his mind as the prophet of God in Israel at that time would have been. This man Uzziah, King Uzziah, his name means Yahweh is strength. And he had come to power as king in Judah at the age of 16 years old. Can you imagine? Most of you here are older than that. But this guy, at 16 years old, had the responsibility of leading God's elect nation as their king. And he had reigned for 52 years in Israel. Now, the early part of his reign turned out to be one of the last great revivals that Israel encountered. As a matter of fact, if you were to look at the kings of Israel and put them in order of their greatness, you would have King David, of course. Well, the Lord Jesus is the great king, but in human kings strictly, King David and probably Solomon, and you'd come down, you look at Hezekiah. Certainly in the top five kings of Israel, Uzziah would rank in there as one of the great kings. Let's read a little bit about him from 2 Chronicles. That's the best thing, is find out what it says about him. 2 Chronicles chapter 26, and we'll read a little bit about King Uzziah and what was going through the mind of the people, through the mind of Isaiah, as this great king had died. 2 Chronicles 26, and we'll begin to read at verse 11. Here's where we start to find out what kind of a man this Uzziah was. Moreover, Uzziah had an army of fighting men who went out to war by companies according to the number on their roll as prepared by Jael, the scribe, and Maasa, the officer under the hand of Hananiah, one of the king's captains. The total number of chief officers of the mighty men of valor was 2,600, and under their authority was an army of 370,500 that made war with mighty power to help the king against the enemy. Then Uzziah prepared for them, for the entire army, shields, spears, helmets, body armor, bows, and slings to cast stones. And he made devices in Jerusalem, invented by skillful men, to be on the towers and the corners to shoot arrows and large stones. So his fame spread far and wide, for he was marvelously helped till he became strong. This is the Uzziah that had died. He was a great military practitioner, a tactician, and he had devised these amazing slings which could fire arrows and rocks, and Jerusalem was secure. And Israel felt happy in the reign of Uzziah. But let's not stop there, because despite all his early greatness, we find something about Uzziah in the next verse, verse 16. But when he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction. And we won't read on. I'll just tell you the story. He got that his power went to his head. And as king, he had all these accolades being hurled at him. But he decided he would go into another office, and that the office of priest. And he decided he would enter into the temple and he'd offer incense to the Lord. And as he did that, the priest under Azariah, and 80 priests, it said, valiant men, and I guess they were, because when they came against Uzziah, they were taking their life in their hands for sure, and they, I shouldn't have turned from there yet because I want to read a little more. They turned him back and said, "The Lord will not honor you," and he became furious. Now, when the king gets furious at you, you want to be valiant because you're going to maybe last a minute or two, but as he got furious, it says leprosy broke out on him, and he fled from the temple. Now, the end of Uzziah's career is told at the end of the chapter from verse 21. King Uzziah was a leper until the day of his death. He dwelt in an isolated house because he was a leper, for he was cut off from the house of the Lord, and his son reigned in his stead. Verse 23, so Uzziah rested with his fathers, and they buried him with his fathers in the field of burial, which belongs to the kings, where they said, he is a leper. Virtually all the other kings would have great monuments raised and great accolades and all their things that they had achieved. This great king, because he lifted up his heart against God, in the end he had four words on his tombstone. He is a leper. What a terrible way to end a life that otherwise was so great and so notable, not only in the kingdom of Israel, but among the kingdoms of the world at that time. Egypt considered Uzziah one of the great warriors of that era. So this is the king that had died in Israel in the year, in chapter 6 of Isaiah, in the year that King Uzziah died. There's tremendous uncertainty and insecurity. The Assyrians were threatening, the Babylonians were threatening, and all the nations round about are threatening Israel. And in this interregnum period, there was all kinds of doubt as to what would happen next. Now, Isaiah was amongst those who were in doubt. He had already prophesied the first five books, chapters of the book of Isaiah. I want to just do a quick summary of some of the things that God had already revealed to him that were going to come against the nation. Now, let's start with chapter 1 and verse 1 of Isaiah. This is the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. This man lived through four kings. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know, my people do not consider. Alas, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a brood of evildoers, children who are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord, they have provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel, and they have turned away backwards. Why should you be stricken again? You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick. The whole heart faints from the sole of the foot, even to the head. There is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed or bound up or soothed with ointment. And so you're getting some idea of what the Lord is saying about Israel. You are sick. You are sick from head to toe. You can't be cured. And I'm going to bring judgment. Let's move on and look at some others. Verse 25. Of the same chapter. I will turn my hand against you and thoroughly purge away your dross and to take away all your alloy. Chapter 2, verse 10. Enter into the rock and hide in the dust, for the terror of the Lord and the glory of his majesty. The lofty looks of man shall be humbled, and the haughtiness of man shall be bowed down, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. For the day of the Lord of hosts shall come upon everything proud and lofty, upon everything lifted up, and it shall be brought low. Chapter 3, verse 1. For behold, the Lord of hosts, takes away from Jerusalem and from Judah the stock and the store, the whole supply of bread and the whole supply of water, the mighty man and the man of war and the judge and the prophet, the diviner and the elder. There's judgment coming, and the prophet is sitting in terror of this. Chapter 3, verse 18. In that day the Lord will take away the finery, the jingling anklets, the scarves and the crescents, the pendants and the bracelets and the veils, the headdresses and the leg ornaments and the headbands, the perfume boxes and the charms, and the rings, the nose jewels, the festal apparel, and the mantles, the outer garments, the purses, and the mirrors, the fine linen and turbans and robes. And so it shall be, instead of a sweet smell, there shall be a stench. Instead of a sash, a rope. Instead of a well-set hair, baldness. Instead of a rich robe, a girdling of sackcloth, and branding instead of beauty. Your men shall fall by the sword, your mighty in war. Chapter 5, verse 8. Woe, Now, I want you to note that. Woe to those who join house to house. They add field to field. Verse 11, woe to those who rise up early in the morning that they may follow intoxicating drink. Down to verse 18, woe to those who draw iniquity with cords of vanity. 20, woe to those who call evil good and good evil. Verse 21, woe to those who are wise in their own eyes. And out comes these prophecies of woe, woe, woe upon the nation. And so now Isaiah, as the prophet of God, is waiting for the next word from the Lord that he can give to the people of Israel. He already has received these dreadful things to anticipate, and he's waiting. And while he's waiting for the word from the Lord, he receives this vision, the vision of the Lord, high and lifted up. And we're going to look at some of that now. God, so to speak, lifted back the corner of his glorious presence to allow Isaiah to peer in to the throne room of God. Now, you're going to have to work with me because some of the things that we're going to talk about today are going to stretch our imagination, because they're things that are nothing like anything on the earth, nothing like you've ever seen. Anything that you have seen that has stood you in awe, these so far surpass this, you're going to have to cast your imagination high and wide to understand what Isaiah experienced here. He says, I saw the Lord. Now, it's important that we look at two little devices, one little device here that recorders, translators of Scripture have done for us. You'll notice in chapter 6, verse 1, and you may know this already, but so everyone gets it, you'll notice that the way the Lord is spelled, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord, it's capital L, small o, small r, small d. And yet when we go down to verse 3 of the same chapter, we see, and one cried to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord. And there it's capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. Now, as you go through Scripture, you'll find the Lord spelled in these two different ways. And when you find God spelled capital G, small o, small d, sometimes you'll find it spelled capital G, capital O, capital D. And these are literary clues to the actual name of God that is being used in the Hebrew language. Whenever you see the name God spelled G, capital, small o, small d, that is the translation of the Hebrew term Elohim, one of the primary names of God. It's the God of creation. It's the God who could do everything by the word of his power, who casts the universe into being with a word, the God of mighty power, the strongest strong one. Is the best translation of the word Elohim. The strongest of the strong ones. And it's the God of this mighty creative power. Now, that's not one of the names that's given right here. The other second name that we'll talk about is when you see the capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, or capital G, capital O, capital D. This is a translation of the word Yahweh, or Jehovah, some say. And this is the self-revealing God who called the great I Am, the one who Moses met in the bush that we talked about last night when God spoke to him. This is the self-revealing God, the God of covenant relationship, the one who brings us into fellowship, the one who extends himself in grace and mercy towards people. This is Yahweh, the saving God, the God of covenant mercy, the revealing God. And then the other name, Lord, capital L, small O-R-D, is the name Adonai. And that title is used not only, well, the word Adon is the word Lord, Adon, A-D-O-N, is used of human princes. You read in the Old Testament of the lords of the Philistines. This is the word A-D-O-N, Adon, the Lord of the Philistines. This is the leader of the Philistine group. But whenever A-I is added on the end, it becomes a name of God, the supreme Lord, the one who is sovereign over all. And that word Adonai means that. The sovereign Lord over all, the one who holds all things in his power. That's Adonai. And so this is when Isaiah receives this vision, it says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord Adonai, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who rules over everything, the sovereign one. Now in this great period of political turmoil, when there was great doubt in everybody's heart and in Isaiah's heart as well as to what kind of king now was going to rule in Israel, God would choose to reveal to Isaiah, don't worry, there is a place where the rule of God is in complete and total absolute certainty and control. And we're going to look a little more at this because the same Lord over all that Isaiah saw is still today Lord over all, and everything's in control. So there is some direct correlation for us to learn from here. And when we come to the New Testament, we see the word that is used of Jesus, the Lord Jesus. That's a Greek word, kurios. And that is a direct translation of the Hebrew word Adonai. So when we call him Lord, we are giving him the title of sovereign over all, the ruler, Lord of lords, and King of kings. And so it's not without significance in that great passage that we often study and refer to at the Lord's table, when in Philippians chapter 2, and it says that we are to let this mind be in us, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon himself the form of a servant, found in likeness of man. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So we see this sevenfold humbling of the Lord Jesus Christ voluntarily to come down, to take our place, to bear our sins, to live under the judgment and wrath of the Father for us. It says, wherefore God also has, what, highly exalted him and given him the name that is above every name. So what's the name he gave him? That at the name of Jesus, and most people would say, well, it's Jesus, the name. No, that's not the name he gave him. Listen, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is what? Lord, that's the name, to the glory of God the Father. When the Lord Jesus Christ came, he took on the form of a human being. He took on a body of flesh like you and I have. Although he was still God, he took on a full human being form. He died, he rose again to a new existence of a new type of creation, still in human form, but now with a glorified body. And he lives now, waiting to receive us in resurrected form into this new life with him forevermore. But as a man, a now glorified man, he now sits on a throne. Jesus Christ is now, as a glorified man, he is Lord over all. And he's waiting for us to come as his bride and share in that glory with him. Okay? And I believe what Isaiah saw here was actually the Lord Jesus Christ as he will be in all his glory as he is now. And when we see him face to face, I believe that's exactly what Isaiah got to see here. Now, he saw the Lord. It says he was sitting on a throne and he was high and lifted up. Now, where was he? Where? Point to me. Where would he be? Point, where? Someone, come on, don't be shy. Where would he be? He was up there, right? High, how high? High and lifted up. Now, in terms of dignity and power and authority, we sing a song that says the high king of glory, you know? So the higher the position, the greater the authority. And he saw him high and lifted up. It was a position given to him, high, way up there, elevated. And then his train filled the temple. Now, what's that all about? Oh, I'm asking you to be older than you were when President Kennedy died. You need to go back to 1953, I think it was, or 55. I was younger then. When Queen Elizabeth was crowned, tell me, Jacques, what year was it? 53 or 55? 55, okay, there you go. In 1955, Queen Elizabeth was crowned, and in those days, very few people had television. I think it was only one station in Toronto where I lived, and one person on our street that had a television, and they invited us all in to watch the coronation of Queen Elizabeth. And so we were amazed at this new device, you know. We had a squealy radio that we could get a channel sometimes, but this person had a television, actually had two channels. And we all stood amazed as we watched as the British can do it, put on this tremendous pomp and circumstance as Queen Elizabeth was crowned Queen of the British Empire and Queen of England. And she came in to Westminster Abbey, walking down with this enormous train out behind her, with 6 or 7 footmen coming along, helping as she went around corners. They had to move this. And you think, what in the world? Why would a person have a train like that? It's so inconvenient. It's so, you're never going to, you know, it's not very impractical. It's very impractical. Well, here, you know, I think some of you brides, probably when you got married, you had a dress, and it was beautiful, I'm sure, and then you had a train, and why? I don't know. Your bridesmaids are always doing this, you know, every time, and I remember my poor daughter, she had this dress that came down, and big, and all along, and she's kind of like this, you know, and she took her first step, stepped on the inside of her dress, and every time she started walking up the inside of her dress. It was kind of, she had to back down and start all over again. Well, not a real practical enterprise, but what is the reason behind this? The imperial courts of antiquity would designate the importance of the person by the length and by the material of their train. The prestige and dignity of the wearer was to be spoken by the train of their garments. If it was made of furs, like sable, I mean, that was the best. If it was sable or ermine or mink, then they were really eminent personages. If this material was present in demonstrable excess, then they were really, really eminent people. And so when the British were doing the coronation of Queen Elizabeth, they wanted to show what an eminent person she was. At that time, the British were still one of the leading powers in the world. And so they wanted to show the importance of her position by this enormous train. This person is just excess. There is no limit to this person's power. It's demonstrated by the train of her garment and by the people that have to attend her as she walks about. Well, now here, this Isaiah is operating in the throne room of Uzziah and four other kings. He's been in and out of these, and he's seen the pomp and circumstance. And so he knows about the train and the importance of it. And now he comes across this one who's on this throne, high and lifted up. He's dressed in a robe that comes all the way down into the temple and fills the whole temple up. Well, I mean, that's excess. That is preeminence. That is beyond anything human in terms of his display of majesty. And then within that same throne room where he's high and lifted up, he's separated, he's holy, he's set apart, he has this tremendous entourage and the train, and then there's the seraphims that are ministering around and above his throne. Now, this is the only mention in Scripture of these. You know, if you look, you'd think there'd be more about the seraphims, but this is the only Scripture where they're mentioned, and the cherubims are mentioned, and there's other flying beasts with different characters and angels and so on. But this is the only place, as far as I know, where the seraphim are mentioned in Scripture. And they're distinct from the cherubims in this capacity. The cherubims, as they're described in Ezekiel and other places, have two sets of wings, four wings. Whereas the seraphim here have six wings. Now, I don't profess to be an expert on angelic anatomy and all these things. I don't know what that looks like. We know there were seraphims over the ark and their wings touched over top of the mercy seat and things like that. There are things we could develop some mental picture of what seraphim looked like. But what I do know, that when God makes a creature and he gives it organs for ministration, there is no such thing as vestigial organs, as we're told. That everything has its purpose, and God made them for a reason. I work in the quasi-medical field, and I'm involved in the microbiology realm of things. And for years, you know, most many of us in our generation would have our appendix. I never did, but you know, some of my family did. They'd have their appendix out because it was a vestigial organ. It wasn't necessary. In the evolutionary scheme of things, we were told that it was the remnant of a ruminant stomach, and we're not ruminants anymore. We don't need that. Well, they're finding out now it's more important than they thought because it actually is a little tag, if you like, a little bag on the end of your large intestine where the small intestine meets the large intestine. And as the material comes from the small intestine into the large intestine, the bacteria, it's a source of the bacterial flora that keeps your bowels healthy, that it seeds this down constantly. And always this material coming into the bowel is given this seed of good bacteria. I don't know whether you know this, but we all take B vitamin complexes, or some of us do. We take it as a supplement. But if we got a proper diet and we have have proper balance of bacteria. They produce about 80% of the B complex vitamins that we need in our bodies, and the rest comes from our diet, because they digest the material that we can't, and they produce these B complex vitamins that we absorb. So these bacteria are seeded. So they called it a vestigial organ. It's not a vestigial organ. You can live without it, but usually you have to take some kind of supplements. And so these angels who have six wings, they only needed two to fly. Now, why in the world would you have six wings if you only need two to fly? When two get tired, you do switch to second gear, third gear. Well, I don't know, but I'll tell you that wasn't what they were there for. They were there for three distinct purposes, and here's what we will learn about the seraphim. We're not to worship seraphim. We're to realize that these are ministering spirits. They're made to minister to us who are the heirs of our salvation, and we're going to know these creatures, and we're going to appreciate them in the eternal glory, and they probably minister on our behalf even now. But here's some things about them. With two of these wings, we're told, they covered their face. Two wings covered their face. Now, why would that be? Well, we find him here ministering in the presence of the throne of the glory of Almighty God. Now, let's just get an idea of what that would be like every day. Remember Moses when he was, well, later in his career, when he was up in the mountain, and he asked the Lord, if the Lord would grant him this one thing, that he would see, be allowed him to see his glory, see his face, see his glory. And, of course, God said, no, Moses, you know, you can't do that because no man can see my face and live. But I'll do this for you. I'm going to put you in a cleft in the rock, and I'll put my hand over you. And as I pass by, when I'm passed by, you'll get a quick glimpse of the reflection of the remnant of my glory as I leave. That's really what it means. And I'll remove my hand, and you'll just see a little bit of the back of the glory of the departing glory of God. And so that's what he did. And, of course, it was Moses. It stayed with him the rest of his life, just like the bush experience. But when he came down from the mountain, that's the interesting thing. He came down to the people, and the people were afraid of him. They couldn't let him come near because his face was shining from that momentary glimpse of the backside of the disappearing glory of the Lord. His face shone, so the people were afraid of him. He had to put a veil over his face so he could talk to the people. That's what it's like just to get that snippet of the remainder of the glory of the afterburner, if you like, of the Lord leaving. Now imagine you're a seraphim and your ministry is every day to stand in the presence of God singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord." You'd have to have something to shield yourself from the blazing glory of his presence. And so God gave them two sets of wings so that they would not be consumed by the presence of his glory. I believe that's what those two wings are for, because of the surpassing glory that shines forth from the presence of Christ and God and the throne. And then it says there's a pair of wings that cover their feet. And this is a little more, have to stretch a little bit maybe on this one. Feet are spoken of in Scripture, at least as far as humans are concerned, as being beautiful. Romans chapter 10, verse 15, it says, "How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things." The feet are a thing of glory, especially the feet that are involved in the service of God. And in the presence of the Lord of glory, no competing glory can be showing. I think maybe we just go back to a couple chapters to Isaiah chapter 4, verse 5, because there's a good verse there on this subject. There it says, we'll just break into the middle of the thought, but it says, "Then the Lord will create above every dwelling place of Mount Zion and about her assemblies a cloud of smoke and smoke by day and the shining of flaming fire by night, for over all the glory there shall be a covering." So glory is covered. And we do well to take that into consideration when we talk about coming into the presence of God. Competing glories are covered. And so these angels had, we were ministering angels, and they, I believe their feet were covered because it was part of their glory. The angels come and go like lightning out of the presence of God, we read in another place. So they have tremendous power of presence and going and coming. And so this is part of their glory, and God would, without, and yet they fly and stand in the midst of God. And so without interrupting their ministry, he gave them two sets of wings to cover their glory. And they cried one another in a ceaseless chorus, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Yahweh of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory." Now here we need to take another little diversion, because we need to understand the importance of how the Hebrews added emphasis. If you and I wanted to add emphasis to things when we're writing, we might put it in italics. We want it to stand out, right? Come on, you young people. You put it in italics. Or what are some other ways? You might put a exclamation point. You want it to stand out. Or you might put underline two or three times. But that's not the way the Hebrews did it. When the Hebrews wanted, they didn't use any of those things. They had none of those things in their language. So when they wanted to emphasize something and make it stand out as ultra important, what they did was repeated it. They put it down multiple times. And here we have the only, get this now, the only attribute that God of God that is raised to the superlative level. Holy, holy, holy. You'll never read anywhere of anyone saying of God, wrath, 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 or love, love, love. Of all his attributes, which he has innumerable, the only one that's in the scripture given to us as superlative is holy. That's because the word holy can be put in front of every other attribute of God. He has a holy love. He has a holy wrath. He has a holy forgiveness. Everything about God is holy. And now there are other things that are raised to the superlative level. We're going to look at that in a moment, but not any of the attributes of God. Now, with this thought in mind, some examples of this repetition. Paul in Galatians 1, 8, and 9. This is an example of adding emphasis by repetition, where Galatians 1, 8, and 9, he says this, "But even if we or an angel from heaven preached any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed." And then he says, "As we have said before, so I say again, if another preaches any other gospel than what you have received, let him be accursed." He has raised this to the imperative level twice. He repeated it twice. And so this is how emphasis was made. The Lord Jesus did it himself in his ministry on earth. What did he do? He would say, what? "Verily, verily." And he added emphasis to this. "Truly, truly," or "amen, amen" is the actual what he was saying. Now, we are going to draw this to a conclusion in a few moments here. We want to see what the effect of this was when when Isaiah saw the Lord. It says in verse 4, "And the posts of the doors were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke." Now our next message tonight, when I'm up the next time, we're going to talk about the effect on Isaiah himself. But this is what happened to the inanimate objects in the temple when the angels declared the holiness and when the glory of God was revealed. It says that the doors, the posts of the doors, were shaken. I wonder if any of you could, I won't ask you to do this now, but if you'd ever bear testimony to the most exciting prayer meeting you were ever at. Some of us could give some pretty exciting times, maybe a lot of you wouldn't. You'd think it's a pretty boring time. I want to talk about one of the most exciting. Let's go back to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, and I'm going to read to you probably one of the most exciting prayer meetings that the early disciples ever had. Acts chapter 4, verse 23. Peter and John had been in prison, and they were let go. And it says in verse 23, "And being let go, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them." Now, the chief priests and elders at that time had told them no more preaching and on threat of death. Verse 24, "So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, 'Lord, you are God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David have said, why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth stood their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ.'" That's from Psalm chapter 2. "For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word. By stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus. Now listen to this. And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. I think all of us, when we recounted the most exciting prayer meeting that we had ever been to, I doubt any of us could say, well, the whole building did one of these. But wouldn't we like that? God's saying amen on our behalf. Okay, it's going to happen. Grant to your servants boldness. Now, even if the inanimate objects have this kind of response to the presence of the glory of God, that they tremble and shake, what ought our heart's response to be? How should our hearts respond? Well, I'll tell you how. From Isaiah chapter 66, and with this we'll quickly draw to a close. Isaiah 66. This is God speaking through the same prophet Isaiah later on in the Revelation, after he'd seen him in all his glory over and over again, one of the greatest prophets Israel ever had, this great prophet Isaiah. And here's the word that the Lord gave him. After he says, all this trial, all this pain, all this suffering is coming on Israel, yet I'm going to restore them. I will restore them in the latter days. I will raise them up. I will set my king on the throne forever. I will reestablish my temple and all these things that he has promised. And here's what he's saying to you and to me today. God says, heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build me, and where is the place of my rest? For all those things my hand has made, and all those things exist, said the Lord. But on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit, and who trembles at my word. Do you want God to draw near to you, as we looked last night? Then there will be, and God's going to have to do this in you, because you just can't do this yourself, but we're going to find that tonight, how God does this in you. There will be a trembling at his word. We're going to read the account of a whole number of Old Testament saints who encountered God one-on-one, drawing near, and they all had the same kind of experience as Isaiah had. Last night we considered Moses at the bush. The bush burned because the presence of the Lord was upon it, and yet it was not consumed, and we drew a connection that it wasn't the bush. Any bush would do. It's the power of God in the bush. It's the presence of God in the bush, and God would have us to understand that here today, that as he quickens our hearts on these things. Let me read to you from James chapter 5, verse 17, where we read this. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. In the King James it says he was a man of like passions as we are. And yet he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Now, if you go back, and most of you would know the story of Elijah, I want you to ask this as you sit here. What kind of advantage do you think Elijah had that you don't have, that he would have that kind of power through God, and that God would use him in that mighty way? I'll tell you, there was no other advantage. This man didn't have the social advantages that most of you, and as Moses, like I said last night, he didn't know one thousandth what you know of God's gracious gift through Christ. This is all New Testament truth we live in, and they just saw it in shadows and types. We know the veracity of the one who came and died. And I love the story of Elisha. When Elijah was taken up to heaven, Elijah lived that great life of power and called down fire, and he prayed, and it didn't rain for 3.5 years. All those things that he did, raised the child from the dead, and all these things by the power of God. And then Elijah's going to take his place, you remember? And Elisha's going to take his place. Elijah's been taken up in a whirlwind into heaven. And a mantle comes down, and Elijah grabs it, and he goes down to the river. And what did he do? He rolled it up and he went back down to the river and he said, "Where is the God of Elijah?" And he struck the river and the river did this. Listen, the God who we're talking about in Isaiah and Elijah and Paul and Peter, it's the same God that comes here and meets with us week by week, and he's looking for vessels. He's looking for people that'll draw near, and he'll draw near to you. And in this day and age, do we ever need people? Does God is looking for people who will allow God to be God in them. And tonight, as God enables, we will dwell upon Isaiah's response to the great vision that he had of God. And hopefully, by the grace of God, we will all respond appropriately and in kind to the invitation of God to be God in us. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this account of Isaiah's great vision as he was taken, transported into the throne room of your glory. Lord, we talked last night about the average person in this country and in other countries would say that religion is boring and irrelevant. And yet we know that these men, when they'd had that kind of an encounter, they would never, ever, ever again in their life would they ever say that. Anything but boring, certainly not irrelevant, absolutely life-changing. Affecting everything about our life in time and absolutely impacting everything for eternity. So, our Father, we realize that you open this opportunity to every one of us to be used by you. You have called, who will go? Who will I send? Who will go? And you're looking for those who will respond. Here am I. So, Lord, as we, through this weekend, hear your word, hear your spirit speak, pray that you will find those who will respond affirmatively for your glory, for your praise, the extension and expansion of your kingdom, the glory of your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray.